message of James before your minds, before your heart. James is in that section that we call the reality epistle, or the general epistle. In other words, God has given these books in order to test the reality of everything that's gone before it. Are you real in your faith? James gives some objective tests so that you might check the reality of your faith. God has made every provision that you might be real through and through. God has made every provision that I might be real through and through. And James just gives the test of reality. It's one thing to say, I'm looking to Jesus. It's another thing to pass these tests in James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and throughout the reality epistle. The all-inclusive test is given in James 2, 14 through 26. How do I know that I'm real? Real faith works. And if it doesn't work, it isn't real faith. The sun shines because it's the nature of the sun to shine. Fire burns because it's the nature of fire to burn. The wind blows, and if it doesn't blow, it isn't the wind. And faith works. And if it doesn't work, it's not faith. And so the all-inclusive test is work. Then each chapter gives a specific test to check the reality of your faith. Are you real, or do you have a counterfeit faith? How do you pass the temptation test? Is your faith real? That's chapter 1. Of course, the way the word temptation is used in chapter 1, it's used in a twofold way. Sometimes it's talking about trial, testing. Sometimes it's talking about enticement to sin. What is your attitude toward temptation? If it isn't according to James 1, then you're not real. The social relationship test in chapter 2. Do you respect persons? Put one person above another. If you do, you're not real. No matter how much you say, I'm looking to Jesus, this is the acid test. This is the reality test. Then chapter 3 is the tongue control test. We began that last time. We'll continue that this morning. How do I know I'm real? And the answer is I can control my tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. And you know what that means? That there's a relationship between the tongue and the heart. I like to put it this way and say, how can I control my tongue? I can control my tongue by having my heart controlled. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. At any moment when God controls my heart, then my tongue is also controlled. And if my tongue isn't controlled, that's just saying I'm not real. At that moment, God is not controlling my heart. When we left off, we were illustrating from James 3:6. James chapter 3, verse 6 says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That's a very graphic word. We went into the word pictures last time, and when we left off, I was in the process of trying to make this chapter intensely practical. And under the title, Tongues That Are Set on Fire by Hell, I was trying to show throughout the Bible different kinds of tongues that are set on fire by hell. It's one thing to look generally at the section on the tongue and then smugly say, I passed the test. It's another thing to see how God applies some of these things. And oh, some of this really gets down under your skin, and the Holy Spirit is able to convict. I was going to mention four different types of tongues that are set on fire by hell. I had finished, or almost finished, the first. The first tongue that's set on fire by hell is the sarcastic tongue. And we were discussing that last time. Let me mention another kind of tongue that's set on fire by hell. This begins our new material. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read these words. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. And God is the one that knows it. I just put under this title, the deceitful tongue. You see, if I have a deceitful tongue, then I'm not real. And all the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I think one of the simplest ways to give the standards of the Christian life is to do it in terms of the tongue. It's amazing how much the Bible says about the tongue, especially in the book of Proverbs. Oh, there's an awful lot about the tongue. And over again, he emphasizes the deceitful tongue. Psalm 55:21 gives this word. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. Well, think about that. That's graphic. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn sword. That's one illustration of a deceitful tongue. The deceitful tongue is the oiled tongue, the smooth tongue. Words are smooth as butter, but your heart is war. Words that are like oil, but your heart are like drawn sword. As a general rule, the people who are divisive and who wield a divisive influence among others, there are people whose words are smooth as oil, smooth as butter. In other words, they're not people who generally come on out into the open and take a rugged stand on things. And, oh, listen, don't have a deceitful tongue or you're not real. Sometimes God calls you to come right out into the open. Don't give smooth words like butter and have a heart that's like wool. You say, well, I don't have a butter tongue. I don't have a smooth tongue. All right, let's check it. Let me give some illustrations on how you can violate the will of God and sin with a deceitful tongue. Let me give three or four or five or six or seven illustrations on the buttered tongue. And then you answer before God, not before man. You see, a lot of these things you're not going to be able to have an objective check on whether or not you violated it. In other words, no one could take you to court and say, this man has a buttered tongue. And some of these things have to do with the heart. And only you and your heart know whether or not you have a buttered tongue. But let me give some way in which you can sin with a buttered tongue, with a smooth tongue. One way is by talking down one person, by talking up another. That's a buttered tongue. Talking down one person. Now, no one can document this. It's between you and the Lord. Only you and God know if you've done that. But, you know, in your heart, you can talk down one person by talking up another. This guy's all right, but this guy is really good. You begin to talk up this one, and you're not really talking him up. You're slamming this other guy all over the place. Deceitful tongue, a smooth tongue. Here's another one that's very closely related to that. Here's another way you can violate it. Talking up yourself by talking up someone else. Oh, the heart is deceitful. You know, I can say about someone else, now in my book, that guy is tops. Of course, you know what I'm saying. He agrees with me. And in my book, I'm tops. That's exactly what I'm saying. I talk someone up in order to talk myself up. And oh, that's the buttered tongue. That's a deceitful tongue. And God says that if I do that, I'm not real. You do that, you're not real. Here's another way to do it. Complaining about the, or rather complimenting the present in order to blame the past. In other words, you're speaking in the present, but you're not really complimenting the present. Let's say someone that is a speaker, and you don't generally like what he says, you know. He doesn't just, he seems to hit target. And then one day he gives a message that's pretty much on the line. And then you go up to him and you say, now that was a good message. We really appreciate the message you gave today. And what you're really saying is I hated everything else you've ever given. And you compliment the present. deceitfully. You wouldn't dare tell them that I don't like the message that you've been given. And finally, you're on fire. You wouldn't say that. You sort of compliment the present in order to let him know that you haven't appreciated the past too much. Deceitful tongue, butter tongue. Listen, if God wants you to tell him about the past, you just tell him. And all have that deceitful tongue. His words were smooth as oil, but his heart was warm. His words were like butter, but his heart was a drawn sword. And there's many ways to violate that. Here's another kind of a buttered tongue. I don't know what to call it, the baiting tongue. The tongue that baits people. We generally use the expression like this. Give the guy enough rope and let him hang himself. And we sort of bait him. You know, that's this idea. I want to get more information about a certain situation. But I don't want to just come out and ask for that information. I'll sort of draw it out of him. And I just sort of bring up the subject aimlessly, you know. And just sort of keep weaving it in on the side. See if I can draw out of him without directly asking him some of the gossip that I want to know about. That kind of thing. A butter tongue! A deceitful tongue. When I do that, I'm not real. When you do that, you're not real also. Don't answer out loud. Do you try to draw criticism out of people by the way you ask questions, by your regular conversation? If you do, God says you're not real. Here's one way the Holy Spirit has absolutely turned me inside out. One way I can have a buttered tongue is by making a testimony sound more thrilling than it actually is. Deceitful tongue, butter tongue. You know, say something in such a way, sometimes two or three Christians will go through the same experience. And it'll be just a humdrum experience, you know. And then the preacher will get up and talk about that experience. And the guy who went through it with him sits there and says, wow, I didn't realize it was so exciting. When I went through it, it didn't seem that exciting, you know. And oh, there's just so much on the tongue, the deceitful tongue. And the tongue is a vicious animal, and no man can tame it. I know that in my own life, very often, I've done this after a message. You know, sometimes you preach a message, and you just know the thing has fallen flatter than a pancake. You know, you just know the thing just fell flat. And then you try to, after it's fallen flat, you try to revive it. And you just keep trying to say things in order to make light come into that thing. And it's a deceitful tongue. Why don't I just admit the thing fell flat and get back to the old drawing board, you know? And all the deceitful tongue gets you in many ways. Here's another way you can be deceitful in your tongue. Have a buttered tongue, an oily tongue. By being purposely ambiguous about a situation. In other words, when you're put on the spot, someone comes up to you and says, listen, I heard such and such about you, and you said something. Is that true? Did you say that? Now you're on the spot, see? And now your tongue's got to do something. So, well, wait a minute. I said that. I'm not sure I meant what you got out of that. I think if you get the context, maybe I did say that. You know, maybe. And you know you said it, but they hit you on the spot. And you're just sort of being ambiguous and trying to get out. I used to think it was quite a thing if you're able to wiggle out of a situation. You know, people talk about being able to talk themselves out of a problem. Well, don't you ever pride yourself in that you're able to talk yourself out of a mess. That's a sin against God, to talk yourself out of a mess. And all that old tongue can get you into so much trouble and can make you sin against the Lord. Here's another way we can sin with an oily tongue, a deceitful tongue. Hiding behind spiritually sounding expressions. How often it's done. Now, I've got something to share with you. And I'm going to share this to the glory of God. And then I go to my own horn, you know. But I'm hiding behind that expression to the glory of God. And then I just want to tell you how great I am and how God used me. Or how, you know, I'm just tooting my own horn. And I just say, now I'm doing this for the glory of God, don't glory to me. I think as a general rule, you'll find this. Those who really speak to the glory of God, and those who really live to the glory of God, they don't have to tell you that they're speaking to the glory of God. and living to the glory of God. I'm always cautious when someone says, I'm doing this to the glory of God. Because generally what they're saying is, I don't really believe I am. And I'm just defending myself. And if you're doing something to the glory of God, you don't have to add those words. Very often on the radio, you'll hear certain programs, especially those that are connected with emotion, and those that have healing and all that. And over and over again, they'll tell you, oh, they're doing this thing to the glory of God. And the reason they're saying that is because they're getting all the glory. And the whole thing built around that. And they have to keep saying that in order to defend themselves. Watch out for the deceitful tongue. And the deceitful tongue can get you into much problem. Tongues that are set on fire by hell. The sarcastic tongue is set on fire by hell. The deceitful tongue is set on fire by hell. Here's another illustration of a tongue that's set on fire by hell. The sophisticated tongue. The sophisticated tongue is set on fire by hell. Let me give you some examples. See, I'm just trying to bring this right down so that we can see if we're real or not real. Chilly politeness. Have you ever had chilly politeness? I believe a person can be hurt more by chilly politeness than by rudeness. And I think sometimes we ought to just be real rude if that's how we feel in our heart. Oh, how do you do, sir? So nice to have you here. I wish you'd never come. You know, you have that in your heart. And all this chilly politeness, this sophisticated tongue. And it's a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. There's such a thing as surrendered reserve. But there's such a thing as unsurrendered reserve also. And a great deal of what man calls reserve, God calls pride. And all we need to surrender our reserve unto the Lord. I'm sure there's a legitimate kind of reserve. But an awful lot of what man calls reserve, God calls pride. Another word for that reserve, perhaps is more familiar, is refinement. I believe that surrendered refinement can be a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good. But unsurrendered refinement can be a mighty weapon in the hand of the devil for evil, in the hand of Satan. And we need to surrender our refinement to the Lord. Here's one way you can check whether or not you're refined in the wrong way, surrender or unsurrender. Do you get squeamish when someone says or tries to preach in a childlike way? I remember when I was at Bible school, we had one teacher in particular, Mr. Sell, who just embarrassed us to death because of the simple way in which he presented the truth. Okay, students, now we're going to have an exam. I want you to sit three seats apart. You know the natural art. Your tendency is to cheat. And I thought to myself, I'm in college. What's this guy telling me to sit three seats apart for? And make sure I don't look on someone else's paper. And I used to resent the idea that this guy would bring it down into such low level. One reason I did was because my refinement wasn't surrendered to God. See, don't speak to me like a child. I'm a college student. See, I'm a man. And I think some of the rules and regulations that they had in Bible school showed how unsurrendered so many were refined. I've been in college, and you're telling me I have to be in bed at 8 o'clock and all this kind of thing. You know, they just kicked against the rules. And oh, it's just a sign that our refinement's not surrendered. I believe you can sin against God by having a wrongly cautious tongue. Here's what I mean by wrongly cautious. There's a right way to be cautious in the spirit. You don't want to just go tramping in and causing all kinds of problems with your mouth. I don't mean that. But sometimes, you know, you're so cautious, you're afraid to say anything. And the whole idea is that all of life is walking on eggshells. And you're afraid that you're going to hurt somebody. Or you're afraid you're going to say the wrong thing. Or that they're going to take it in the wrong way. They're going to be misunderstood. I settled this a long time ago before God. I expect to make an awful lot of mistakes. But I'm not just going to Stop living because I'm going to make mistakes. I can make life one big mistake by being too cautious. And I know that I need to be spirit controlled in what I say. But oh, I think sometimes you can be too cautious and never say anything and sin against God with your tongue. That brings me into the fourth kind of tongue that is set on fire by hell. The fourth kind of tongue that's set on fire by hell is a silent tongue. Am I getting anybody? I hate to be convicted all by myself. And I'm trying to show you that if I'm really real, if real faith is in my life, these things are going to come out naturally. I don't have to try to make a studied effort to work them up. I don't have to huff and puff and just live that kind of a struggle that tries to hang these things in my life like bulbs on the Christmas tree. God's called us to apple tree righteousness, the kind that comes from life, and the kind that is an automatic outworking of relationship within. Here's the four kind of tongue that's set on fire by hell, the silent tongue. See, generally when we think about the tongue, we think of sinning by saying something I shouldn't say. Yeah, but there's another way to sin against the Lord with your tongue. And that's by not saying what you ought to say. By being silent before God. The silent tongue is set on fire by hell. Let me give you two or three or four illustrations of the silent tongue. One of the most popular abuses of the tongue, of course, is failure to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The silent tongue, not speaking for Christ when we ought to speak for Christ, holding our tongue. I love Psalm 51 in this regard, 10 through 13. Listen to this verse. Open thou my lips, and then my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Well, I need that all the time. God must open my lips, and then my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Take that in connection with verse 10. Verse 10 of Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Then will I teach transgressors the way. Then will sinners be converted unto thee. Renew a right spirit within thee. Then sinners will be converted unto thee. I like to put those together. Create in me a clean heart. Open thou my mouth, that my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And I get this from that it takes the creative power of God in order to open my lips, my clean lips, to glorify Him. Take the creative power of God to open your clean lips, to bring glory unto the Lord. So you can sin by not witnessing for Christ what He wants you to. I know you can sin the other way and go out and try to collar people and say too much, but all you can say too little too. Here's another way the silent tongue is set on fire by hell. By a determination to say nothing. By a determination to say nothing. In other words, it's one thing to be crowded to silence. It's another thing to be crowded to Christ. That's not the same thing. Here's an illustration of it. You go through life and you're into a very thorny situation. You don't know what to say. And you say something and you get into a lot of trouble. And then you come to this conclusion. I've come to the conclusion I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Because every time I open my mouth, I insert my foot. And I've got footprints between my teeth because I put it in so many times. And I'm just determined to not say anything. That's the silent tongue. God has never called you to be determined not to say anything. It's a possibility that God wants you to say something in that situation. And one way we can sin with a silent tongue is by this determination not to say anything. Here's the Bible approach. Here's the scriptural approach. I'm determined that I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit that I might say those things God wants me to say. And I'm determined that I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit that I'm going to keep keep my mouth shut when he wants me to keep my mouth shut. But that's a different thing than saying, I'm never going to say anything. I'll just let it go on. The fact is that much damage has been done by people who've determined not to say anything. And, the whole idea is I said the wrong thing before, and I got out of God's will. Sure, but don't fight that by a determination not to say anything. Don't run to silence. Run to Jesus. That's the answer. Run to Christ. And then he'll give the wisdom when to speak. And he'll give the wisdom when not to speak. There are many times you sin by not speaking out. Many times I sin by not speaking out. Now only God, in the final analysis, knows how many groups, churches, schools, missions, and other Christian groups have been turned aside from the will of God. Only God knows how many of those groups can be traced back to the silent tongue. That someone could have warned them in the early stages, but they didn't want to say anything. They didn't want to offend. The whole idea was, I'm just afraid to speak. I'm afraid to warn them because I'm afraid they're going to misunderstand what I mean. Well, of course they'll misunderstand you. One price that you pay for knowing Christ and following Christ is the price that there's going to be a great risk that you're going to be misunderstood. Surely you are. But the silent tongue is a tongue that's set on fire by hell. People are bound to misunderstand you if you're looking to Jesus, and they're not. People are bound to misunderstand me when my eyes are on Christ. But you must obey the Lord. Here's another way you can sin with the silent tongue in case you've escaped the blade so far. Lack of appreciation. Lack of appreciation. Someone does something for you, and you're just silent about that. And I'm talking not about, just a lot of words, empty words. I'm talking about heartfelt appreciation. How long has it been since you, in so many words, have expressed to your Christian friends or to someone else what they've meant in your life or what they've done for you and expressed gratitude, expressed thanks? A lot of times Christians, it's amazing, but they're just silent about those kind of things. Now, I'm not talking about throwing compliments around in a wholesale way and just aimlessly throwing compliments around. I'm talking about this heartfelt compliment that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. I know one thing, it's possible to fight jealousy through compliments. And that's a sin against God. You're jealous of a particular person and you don't want to be, so you go up and you're constantly complimenting them, and really you're just fighting the sin of jealousy in your own life. And often when that happens, you're just telling them what's not true. You don't compliment someone when you lie to them. If someone does something, you make sure when you give a compliment, you're not lying. And don't tell them it was good when it wasn't good, that kind of thing. And I'm just saying this heartfelt compliment that comes from God, comes from the Holy Spirit. Wholesale compliments are not good, and only the Holy Spirit can show you when to compliment. Let me just summarize this. The tongue control test is the test of reality. There are many tongues that are set on fire by hell. Deceitful tongue, the sophisticated tongue, the silent tongue. These are just a few of the illustrations to show how God presents his tremendous standards in terms of the tongue. We leave chapter 3, are you ready to leave chapter 3? Let me ask this. Are you real or are you counterfeit? This is the great tongue chapter. Before we leave chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verse 9, please. Chapter 3, verse 9, speaking of the tongue, says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image or the likeness of God. What basic truth about the Lord Jesus is revealed through this verse, James chapter 3 and verse 9. It's a foundational truth, and it lays at the foundation of all of our attitudes toward one another, toward others. It's a neglected truth, I think, by fundamentalists, by evangelicals. The truth about God from this verse is this: the truth of the universal creatorhood of God. The universal creatorhood of God. Now, I'm not saying universal fatherhood. You know how the modernists have taken that. And by the universal fatherhood, they mean everybody's saved and everybody's going to heaven someday. And when they follow that to its logical conclusion, it's just a practical denial of sin. Now, I'm not saying universal fatherhood. I'm saying universal creatorhood of God. What I mean is this: all men, saved and unsaved, are created in the image of God. All men are created in the image of God. Here's a check as to whether you really believe in the creatorhood of God. Here's a check as to whether you really love your brother man, your fellow man. You say, how do I know if I really love my fellow man? Here's a check. I'll never have real love for my fellow man unless that love comes from a respect of the fact that he's created in the image of God. That's at the foundation of everything. It's possible to think you love people, but you really only love them like a person would love a pet, a dog, a cat, a horse, or some other pet. That's not the kind of love God's called you to have to men. The kind of love God's called you to have to men has to do with the fact that they're created in the image of God. Sometimes we say, well, we love our fellow man. And the terms that we use to describe them are terms of disrespect. And every time we use a term of disrespect, then we don't believe in the universal creator of God. Let me just give some examples, just in order to make it more practical. This is not always so. I suppose there is a right way. I think it's dangerous to use these terms anytime. But maybe there's a right way, but I'd be careful about it. When you're talking about certain groups of people, don't call them WAPs. That's a term of disrespect, and that doesn't call attention to the fact that they're created in the image of God. Don't call them chinks. That's a term of disrespect, and it doesn't show that they're created in the image of God. It doesn't help you appreciate them as those created in God's image. I'd be careful of the word Polak, as it's generally used, because it doesn't bring glory to God, and it doesn't make you appreciate the fact that they're created in the image of God. I'd avoid the word nigger. It's a term of disrespect, and it doesn't show that you respect a person that's created in the image of God. Using terms like ugly, oh, I'd be careful of that. It doesn't show respect that you believe they're created in the image of God. You see, the universal creatorhood of God lies at the very root of all love for one another. And when I have disrespect for my fellow man, no matter who he is, it shows I don't believe God created that man in the image of God. There can be no love for anyone unless it comes out of the fact I respect him because he's made in the image of God. Doesn't have to be said. I'm talking about all men are created in the image of God. I don't know if you've ever gotten a thrill out of something this simple, but you realize that every time you pass someone on the street or in your automobile, you are passing someone that was created in the image of God. That ought to bring a thrill to your heart. God made that person in the image of God. Now I realize that sin has marred that image. And although sin has marred that image, it isn't completely gone. Every man, regardless of where he comes from or his background, is created in the image of God. That bum that sits in the gutter on Skid Row in his own vomit is higher, really, than all the other creations. He's the crown of God's creation. And even in that condition, he's to be respected as a man that's created in the image of God. And that's what he's saying here in verse 9. With our tongue, it's an amazing thing. Our tongue is a freak of nature. With it, we bless the Lord our Father and then curse men who've been made in the image of God, made in the likeness of God. And all that, see, that's at the very heart of all the problems we're having in the world today. You know, this whole idea of someone's better than someone else and all these divisions, even in our own country, race divisions and all. What's at the root of all that? What's the heart of that problem? And it's this, that man was made in the image of God, and men don't believe it. And if you don't believe that everyone was created in the image of God, then you have no problem putting one up here and one down here. They're all on level ground, all created in the image of God. In this connection, let me mention a double foundation that James gives to answer all social questions. I just love this from the book of James. Now you take a problem such as the racial problem in our country, coming from the fact that people don't recognize the universal creator of God. The book of James gives a double foundation. Boy, if we could only get back to this, how wonderful that God created man in his image. I think as a group, those who are fighting for their rights, some of these minority groups, maybe there's more to it, but I think basically what they're saying is, I just want to be accepted as a person that's created in the image of God. And they have that right from God. All men have that right to expect that kind of a respect. Let me give you the double foundation from James. James 1:27 talks about God the Father. But if you check the context of James 1:27, it's the Father of Christians. He's the Father of Christians. See, that's one side. Only those that are born again have a right to call God Father. Here's the other side, the verse we've just been discussing, James 3:9. God is not everyone's Father, but God is everyone's Creator. And we're joined to the unsaved. See, the evangelicals, as a general rule, neglect this. They're so busy with, God is my Father, but he's not your Father. No, he's not their Father, but he's their Creator. And you are created by him, and they're created by him, and that makes you one with them. In a limited way, but in a sense, we have the same Creator. Even though they're unsaved, they need to know God as their Father. And I'm not saying they don't. But all this is a neglected truth among Bible-believing people. The universal creatorhood of God. And that's the double foundation. He's the Christian's Father, but he's everyone's God. He's everyone's Creator in that sense. James, before we leave this section, I just can't seem to get away from the tongue chapter. But here's an interesting thing. No one is completely sure which James wrote James. Was it James the son of Zebedee? Was it James the son of Alphaeus? Was it James the brother of Jesus? No one's completely sure. But here's an interesting thing. Whichever James it was, had to be one of those three. If you check Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, you'll find that all three of those James were present at Pentecost and spoke in tongues. Now here's an amazing thing, and it illustrates a great principle of the Bible. All three of these James, and for sure the author of James, spoke in tongues. But he doesn't write about tongues. He writes about the tongue. Isn't that an amazing thing? He talks about the tongue. He spoke in tongues, I know it. But he didn't write about tongues. He wrote about the tongue. It emphasizes this important principle. And that is, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the fruit of the Spirit, first of all. And the gifts of the Spirit, second of all. He's not saying the gifts are not important. He's just saying that they're superstructural. The important thing is the fruit of the Spirit. And then after the fruit of the Spirit comes the gift of the Spirit. And we ought to always distinguish between that which is foundational and that which is superstructural. All right, any comments as we leave chapter 3? All right, we have time to begin chapter 4, the unworldliness test. Are you real? Are you stand up to the temptation test? Are you real? Really? How about the social relationship test? How'd you do on the tongue test? The doctor says, stick out your tongue and say, ah. God says, stick out your tongue. Let's see if you're real. Or let's see if you're sick. And we have the tongue test. Now we come to the unworldliness test. Let me begin this section by showing you the main evils of worldliness. Why is it so serious that someone be worldly? What does it mean to be worldly? See, the Bible says, if I'm worldly, I'm not real. I don't care how many times I say, I read my Bible, I'm looking to Jesus, I'm praying. God gives me some real tests to make sure I'm real. And this is the unworldliness test. If you say it negatively, the worldliness test. Let me show some of the chief evils of worldliness as they're given in this book and in this chapter. One comes from James 2:19. That's the all-inclusive one. You know how James 2:19, remember we discussed this in our introduction? James doesn't say it's head belief or heart belief. He doesn't make that distinction. No, James is stronger than that. He says you have real faith or devil faith. And there's no in between. He's rugged when he comes down. The devils also believe and tremble. Remember, the devils, Satan, I hate to use the word, but he can sign and agree with the most evangelical of creeds. Satan is orthodox. He believes in the virgin birth. He believes in the reality of hell. He believes in the deity of Christ. Satan is orthodox. And James is just saying, you're orthodox. That's good. That doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're real. The devil is orthodox also. The devil can sign a fundamental creed. That's what's so dangerous about creeds. It's not an accurate index of the heart. Now, I'm not saying that if you're real, that you're going to have a wild creed. If you're real, real faith includes orthodoxy. But orthodoxy can stand alone without works, and then it's not real. So here's the chief thing wrong with worldliness. It shows you have double faith. Not real faith. To the degree you're worldly, to that degree you have double faith. To the degree I'm worldly, to that degree I have double faith. Last night in our prayer meeting, in our devotions, Pat shared on the blackboard two lists. One had to do with that which was good, God's side. The other with worldliness on the other side. Let me ask this question. Is this your testimony? That more and more, the things of the world mean less and less. Oh, if that's so, then you're real. If it's not so, then you're not real before God. Are you able to look back on your life and actually say, the things of the world mean less to me right now than they did 2 years ago? Can you look back and say that? Can you look back and say, the things of the world mean less to me right now than they did 1 year ago? How about 1 month ago? Do the things of the world mean less to you today than they did yesterday? That's a sign you're real. That's what he's talking about. And real faith looks away from the world, that which is material and that which is temporal. That's the emphasis of the world, by the way. That which is material and that which is temporal. Now, I'm not saying that by having the things of the world mean less and less, that there's not a legitimate way to enjoy the things of the world. There is. And God expects you to enjoy the things of the world. Not looking to the material, but through the material. Unto the eternal. Not looking to the temporal, but through the temporal. Unto that which is eternal. And that's all part of the Christian experience. Here's the second thing that makes worldliness so terrible. Not only it's devil vain, but look at chapter 4, 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight. Quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. The context is worldliness. And here's what he's saying. causes war and murder. That's what verses 1 and 2 are saying. Worldliness, you say, you take World War I. What caused World War I? What caused World War II? And every conflict this world has ever known. James chapter 4, 1 and 2 gives the answer. Worldliness caused those wars, and nothing else but worldliness. Now, I'm sure that he's talking here about heart murder and heart war, but oh, it's also true literally, and it's the outcome of worldliness. Whenever you have a lack of unity in any group of Christians, you have worldliness in that group of Christians all the time. He says in chapter 1, try to read this as he's written. In other words, pretend you've never seen this before. He asks the question, where do wars come from? Where do struggles come from? Where does internal strife come from? And then he answers, worldliness. And with every group of Christians, every time you see division, every time you see disunity, you've also seen worldliness. There's no other way. It has to be. And that's what makes it so serious. Worldliness, it shows that you have a devil faith. Worldliness shows that that's the cause. If it were allowed to go to its extremity, you'd end up in war and murder. That's the outcome of worldliness. Here's the third thing that makes it so serious. Chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses. If you have the King James, it also adds adulterers. That's not in the original Greek. It's just adulteresses. Just the feminine form. You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The third thing that makes this so terrible, worldliness means spiritual adultery. Oh, that is serious. Spiritual adultery. Breaking your marriage ties with God. This is an amazing thing. That's why it's in the feminine. Because we're the bride. We're the church. The church is the bride, the wife of Christ. And this is a shocking thing. Worldliness is spiritual adultery because we're married to the Lord. We're married to Christ. That's one thing I love about James. James doesn't have doctrine per se, but he builds his whole arguments on the fact that he has a strong, deductive, theological position. For example, the whole idea of this worldliness is based on the fact that we're married to the Lord. In other words, he has strong doctrine. He doesn't develop the doctrine, but he takes for granted that you already had that doctrine, and he just builds upon it. Worldliness is breaking the marriage tie with Jesus. Worldliness is breaking your vows to the Lord. Now, that's true of all kinds of worldliness. Later on, we're going to make this one practical as we did the tongue. But for right now, every time you have intellectual worldliness, you've broken your marriage tie with Jesus. Every time you have social worldliness, you've broken your marriage tie with Jesus. Every time you have political worldliness, you've broken your marriage tie with Jesus. Every time you have ecclesiastical worldliness, you've broken your marriage tie with Jesus. That's what makes it so serious. That's what makes it so bad. You just take the last phrase in verse 4, enemy of God. See, verse 4 begins with the bride of Christ. From the bride of Christ to the enemy of God. And what takes you from that position? From the bride of Christ to the enemy of God, worldliness does. Worldliness does. And that's what makes the thing so serious. In a moment of time, you can become, instead of his loving bride, an enemy of God through worldliness. And then the fourth reason that it's so serious, and we'll close with this, worldliness is terrible because it grieves the Holy Spirit that is in our heart, envying and jealous. You take chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I like the marginal reading better in the New American here. It says, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires of. Of course, you can see the problem right off. The question comes, is that the Spirit of man he's talking about? Or is it the Holy Spirit of God? Most commentators take the position it's the Holy Spirit. Strong in his theology takes the position it's the Holy Spirit of God. And most commentators take that. In other words, he's saying this, the Holy Spirit is in your heart. And the Holy Spirit that's in your heart is very jealous. And he desires you with an infinite passion. He's jealous in your heart. And worldliness makes his jealousy burn. You just take from the uninspired view Webster's definition of jealousy. Webster says he has two definitions. One is insistence upon exclusive devotion. That's what jealousy is. Insistence upon exclusive devotion. Here's the other one. Intolerant of rivalry. Oh, isn't that a tremendous thing? The Holy Spirit lives in your heart, and he's intolerant of rivalry. He's jealous with an envying inside your heart. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and that Holy Spirit that lives in you is a jealous Holy Spirit, and he longs for you with jealous longing. And since he's God, he longs for you with an infinite longing. In other words, he's so jealous over you that he cannot stand the thought of having any rival on the throne of your affection. He can't stand it. That's what makes worldliness so terrible. Because it grieves the Holy Spirit who lives in your heart. He's jealous. He loves you with a passion. And he wants you to be his and his alone. And it's not only a sobering truth, it's a very joyous truth. It's a joy-giving fact that the Holy Spirit in my heart is jealous. Doesn't that thrill your heart? The Holy Spirit is jealous. And he can't stand it when you're worldly. And he can't stand it when I'm worldly. You might have this craving in your heart, as I hope I have in mine. I want to be all for Jesus. I want to be sold out for Christ. What is my one hope that I'm going to be all for Jesus? And the answer is I have the Holy Spirit living in my heart, who is jealous with a jealous envy to make me all for Jesus. And the one hope you have in your heart is that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, who is jealous over you with a jealousy from God, infinite jealousy. And he's there to make you all for Jesus, all for Christ. Let me just summarize this and then we'll close. Next time we'll pick up the different forms of worldliness. God includes a lot more other worldliness than man does. You study that chapter and ask God to reveal it to you. Why is worldliness so terrible? Worldliness is so terrible because it reveals you have devil faith. Worldliness is so terrible because it's the source of war and murder. Worldliness is so terrible because it's spiritual adultery against God. Worldliness is so terrible because it grieves the Holy Spirit who sits upon the throne of your affection and is intolerant of any rival. He alone wants to be there, and it grieves him. All right, any comments or questions before we close? All right, let's bow before God. Our Father, how we praise thee that we don't have to go about making these things true in our lives. But thou art the mediator of the new covenant. And thou art the one that works in us both the willing and the doing of thy good pleasure. We know that tongue control means heart control. And when God controls our hearts, our tongues are also controlled. We know that those that love the world are enemies of God. And we want you to completely deliver us from worldliness in all of its subtle forms. We look unto thee to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.